All right, good evening. Nice to be back and to gather to study God's Word, specifically Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And so you can open up your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 1 through 10. What a great song to end with as we do look at just the great work of Jesus to save us. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you, God, for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, to gather again this week and to open up this wonderful epistle, this letter that Paul wrote to the churches, Lord, to Ephesus. And God, we begin to discover again just great truths about how awesome and wonderful you are, about what you have done in our life, what you have done for your name's sake and for your glory and your honor according to your good pleasure. And Lord, how we're so blessed in your demonstration of mercy and love and grace as we look at this first part of chapter 2. We ask right now that you would do a work in our lives, that you would stir us up, that you would challenge us and encourage us and be with our group time, I pray. Pray, God, as we gather together in our groups throughout the facility, that you would give wisdom to the leaders and that, Lord, the conversation would be blessing your name and exalting you. And so thank you for who you are and what you've done in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I think if we were to look at the first part of chapter 2, we could kind of title this section, The Dead Life. The Dead Life. Have you ever thought what it would be like to go to your own funeral? You know, you begin to think maybe as you go to a funeral of another person, you know, who is going to come to my funeral? Or what are people going to say at my funeral? Could you really be there to attend it? I guess in one sense, you will be at your own funeral. You just, you know, won't be taken in the sights and the sounds, as it were. Unless you're one individual with the name of Gilberto in Brazil that managed to attend his own funeral. You see, he worked at a local car washing shop, and one of the guys that he had worked with looked literally identical to him. Well, there was a shooting in which one of them ended up dead, and Gilberto's brother was called to the morgue to identify his brother's body. He looked at it, and surely there was his brother on that cold table. He said, that's him. They wept, they mourned, they got the whole family together. They had him there present at the funeral, open casket, and the family's crying over the loss of a son, the loss of a brother, the loss of a friend. But Gilberto had found out that, like, hey, the family's throwing a funeral for me. They think I'm dead, and he actually showed up at his own funeral. He came into his own funeral, and there was an open casket, the man that he worked with, that looked literally identical to him in that casket. Immediately his family members rejoiced and were excited. One eyewitness account was like, yeah, one of the family members that came to the funeral drunk said, I knew it. I thought I saw the body moving in the casket. But what would it be like to attend your own funeral, the life of the dead? You know, in Turkey, to be extra careful, one thing that they began to do in some of their morgues is they put in little bells to be rung or little sensors to detect if somebody that's in the morgue, you know, on ice, in the refrigerator, is alive, that it would send off an alarm. They would know, hey, they're not dead any longer, or they're not as dead as we thought they were. You know, we come to this section of Ephesians and we're told right out the gate here, this reminder that we were at one time dead. We know the result of the death is sin. James talks about it, the progression of sin and sin leading to death. Or as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, you know, the wages of sin is death. The reminder in the book of Genesis that, you know, in rebellion or committing sin against God brings death. If you want, we can look at the first part of chapter 2 here, and let's break it down as if it were a brand new TV drama hitting the big screen in the comfort of your own home. Of course, the new drama would be called The Dead Life, and you'd wait to tune in, and here would be kind of the first episode of The Dead Life, episode 1, The Heart Racing Corpse. The scene would open up, action-packed. You'll be as confused as all get out. They're wheeling a body into the emergency room, OR. It's a bloody mess. All of these just incredible camera angles. And you're like, what is going on? Clearly, this person is not doing well. And as they hook him up to the heart rate monitor, it's flatlined. He's in such a place to where not even the great TV doctor, Dr. Gregory House, could show up and fix him up. And as you're trying to figure out what this thing's about, it fades to black and you're thinking, huh, was that the director's way of showing like the guy's dead? But then quickly it comes on the scene, that black, there's some letters that say, 24 hours previous. And you know that the TV episode is going to continue on giving you an update of what took place 24 hours before being wheeled into the OR, no heartbeat. Paul does that. He starts off here. Yes, we're made aware that we are alive, and we will get to that, but there's an emphasis brought on the fact that you are dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 1 ties together rather well with verse 5. So verses 2 through 4 kind of give us the previously 24 hours ago to see what God does here. As he starts out to just let you know that apart from Christ, how dead you are, he makes it known that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. This death here is not so much physical, but it's spiritual. The person apart from Christ is spiritually dead, and on their death certificate, in that OR, emergency room, operating room, on the table there, when they call the death, the reason for the death? Trespasses and sins. It started all the way out in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, right? God said, the day in which you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Eve was deceived by the enemy, ate the fruit, and she died. But it wasn't physical, right? It wasn't in that moment like she immediately just dead, gone, over with. They're having a funeral for Eve. No, there was a spiritual death. Adam and Eve partook of it, a spiritual death, a separation between them and God. What do you see that they did? They went out and hid themselves from God. They were aware of their shame and their nakedness. And so they literally founded Fruit of the Loom undergarments right then and there with fig leaves, making themselves some underwear and some undergarments to cover themselves up. And God comes after them like, hey, where are you at? There's a separation. They're driven out of the garden. Don't physically die at that moment, but they're spiritually dead, separated from God, and you find the reason for that on the death certificate of spiritually dead, trespasses and sins. Now, you might be kind of shocked, but I think you can really get an understanding of this trespasses and sins, the cause of death here, by looking at the happiest place on earth and a repossessed home. How can Disneyland, like, give me an understanding of my spiritual death certificate? Well, notice first that word sin there. It means to not measure up. To give you an idea of, like, why are we spiritually dead? Because we don't measure up to God's standard. You know, being a father of four girls, you know, we have had the privilege to take them to Disneyland, and we kind of look forward to going and hopefully seeing one of our children measure up to ride one of the rides. You know, we have our Riley that is just crazy and just all over the top, and it's like, you need to get on Manahorn, girl. It's gonna rock your world. But out in front of the entrance into the Matterhorn is the size requirement, the height requirement, right? And her little noggin has to hit that metal bar to know that she measures up. And we've gone there, and we, like, hold her up, and I do, like, the typical dad thing to try to make it work, like, stand up straight. You know, hey, do you think you can kind of do the tippy-toe action just a little bit here when they measure you up? You understand that. You're not high enough, don't get to go on the ride. Well, because of our sin, we don't measure up to God's standard of perfection. We're disqualified. We're dead. Trespasses, that's where we go to the repossessed home. You know, maybe you have seen in your neighborhood as you drive around, you notice some homes that are being repossessed, and they've got all of those really nice, colorful papers in the window that says, pretty much, in a lot of legal terms, they don't live here anymore. It's vacant. And one of those phrases, like, do not trespass, right? No trespassing. And you'll see, you know, neighborhood kids in there throwing a party and you're calling the police. Some of you yourself, you see the no trespassing and you're walking with your husband or your wife on one of those afternoon walks and you see the no trespassing, you know, the house is vacant. You look at each other. I always wanted to know what the inside of that house looked like, right? And the next thing you know, you're like rolling your forehead on the front window. Your husband's in the back going, hon, the door's open. And you're cruising around in there, hands on your pocket. I'm not going to leave fingerprints. But you're trespassing. The idea of this death certificate in this OR is, okay, one, you don't measure up to God's standard of perfection. We're fallen. Two, you trespass. It's this idea of trespassing. You have crossed a known boundary. You have deliberately gone off the course. You have deliberately gone where you're not supposed to, and you simply don't measure up. We're spiritually dead, it lays out. The dead life, the racing heartbeat of a corpse. Yeah, we're physically here and maybe physically in good shape, but apart from Jesus, we're dead. He goes on as he puts this together. He then gives us the previous 24 hours, like what it looked like before we literally realized, hey, I'm dead. Look at verse 2. Notice how verse 2 opens up to us kind of the backstory to the bloody OR mess. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. As we get this past history, we'll lay it under this title, point number one, our past domination. When we were dominated by the world, by the enemy, by the flesh. But look at how Paul writes here. Many times when Paul will write, he wants to drive the point home. And so he kind of points the finger, you, right? And he does that here. You know, you once were dead. But it's interesting how he puts in here the idea of we and us and our. It incorporates all of us. That guess what? We all were at one time, and maybe even some in here are still dominated by the enemy. Or there's still a domination, a ruling force in our life. For the believer, we see it in past tense. You know, like this is literally, you know, previously this is what happened. I walked. I once was or were, kind of a past tense look. But look at this past domination. There's a control and a ruling that comes over a non-believer that really illustrates their death. The domination is done by the world, the text says. It's done by Satan himself. And it's done by our own sinful flesh. This idea of dominating, it's, or ruling over, kind of taking over, it's kind of what I've discovered happens when a woman becomes pregnant. That baby literally takes over that woman's body. I remember when we found out that we were having our first child, I instantly wanted to learn everything I possibly could about pregnancy, and I learned stuff I didn't really need to know about pregnancy. But you begin to realize in those initial moments when the conception happens, there's a baby in the womb, that baby, as small as it is, those few cells pretty much lets that body know, I'm in control now. You know what I mean? I'm making the house payment on this sucker, and takes over the woman's body, causing a chain reaction of hormonal changes. The body produces more blood. It continues on to the point to where towards the end of pregnancy, a woman cannot consume enough calcium for her baby. And so the baby gives kind of the command out to the body, me need calcium, and it's not going to come from whole milk here. And so the body begins in a woman to break down the female's bones and release calcium into her blood system so this baby could have what they need. Dominating, ruling, coming over and kind of calling the shots and taking what is needed. Look at what happens here in this domination. It's used in the word according. There's a control. According to the world, it speaks of all the philosophies and perversions of the world. We could look at it as like pop culture, right? You know, I saw the advertisement or the commercial. Now I want to do it. You know, being captured by the motto, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But it can go on the other opposite side of the philosophy that Paul talks about when he addresses this with the church in Colossae. Hey, you just do enough good and you'll be okay. There's a ruling factor in that doesn't lead to salvation or life. The idea of, hey, you just be a good person, or we'll put it this way, you need to have good karma, bro. It's the dominating effects of this world. The next domination, the past domination that we were once in that really wheeled us into the OR dead, is a domination by the enemy, Satan himself. So he's described there as the prince of the air. The idea of the air can be used in a few different ways. You can speak of like the lower atmosphere. It's very specific in that, you know, kind of the sky and things below. It gives the idea of his kind of rule and dominion, his authority over this world. But also in the aspect of the air, the unseen realm of the demonic hosts and forces. In other words, you see Satan kind of with his authority ruling and working in the life of a son of disobedience or someone that doesn't believe in Christ, and bringing a controlling work to continue to keep him deceived and continue to keep him dead. But look at something here about this so you don't freak out thinking like Satan has control of me. This is clearly an unbeliever. This is someone dead in their sins. But even the idea of the air, it's kind of the lower atmosphere, totally regulated, totally limited. In other words, Satan only has the authority God has given him, and that's it. Revelation is clear about it. Even when the Antichrist comes on, the spirit of Antichrist, all the crazy stuff Satan does, it says, and God gave him authority to do it. So God is in complete control. But you see here this dominating effect of Satan in the life of an unbeliever. And finally, the dominating by the flesh. There's a battle. The sinfulness of us, or the sinfulness that is within all of us, but it's unchecked in an unbeliever, will dominate the life. Completely dominate. The idea in which he describes it overwhelms the emotions, the mind, the physical, right? He uses words like desire, speaking of the emotions. The mind is mentioned there. The flesh, it's all grounded in what is perverse, what is the spirit of this age. Satan's motto, it kind of looks like this in this dominating effect. You understand maybe the battle with food, right? You understand the moments when your flesh gets kicked up over like 3 packets of Oreos. You know, who can just eat one Oreo? And that flesh kicks up. What's the battle? To prevent just eating, or not to give in to gluttony. That's one thing just to eat, but then to give in to the flesh, it can lead to gluttony. You know, the desires of that's normal, of sexual satisfaction within marriage, but the flesh will long for more to be fulfilled, and whether it be pornography or really self-centeredness. There can be what boils up that wrestling match in ourselves in which our flesh cries out to want to embrace the deception because it looks good. It's a dominating effect. And for the unbeliever, that's the death. That's where they're at. He drives it home even further. And one last thing before we move on. The very nature of mankind apart from Christ, we're children of wrath. The idea of children in nature, it speaks born out of the womb in this opposition to God because we're fallen. All mankind is fallen. Sin entered the world through Adam. All are sinners because of that. We all commit sin. But the flip side that's great, Jesus could come in as one righteous man and give his life for those that believe and can be completely forgiven and washed. So it goes both ways. It's a sweet thing. But the children of wrath, they'll get this idea of like, so God just wants to slap around and just destroy little babies? No, it's not that. The idea of God's wrath is not that he's uncontrollable. It's just this anger. It's like God wakes up, has a bad day because, you know, the mountains didn't smile at him or whatever. And so he wants to just destroy something. No, it's this. Listen to how John Stott puts it. It is God's personal, righteous, consistent hostility to evil. His settled refusal to compromise with it and his commitment or committed resolve to condemn it. All out God's commitment to deal with sin. Let me make it personal for you. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he drove it home in this manner. You know, you can look at it and see things, the lust, flesh, you know, whatever. He wrote it this way. Do you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? And you're like, oh yeah, I know that, right? He even goes on to say, don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And you're like shouting amen, this is great, you're right, you know, get them kind of thing. But then he comes around and he says this, some of you were once like that. A dominating past. Notice that whatever the sin and trespass that consumed your life, that brought that death that you struggled with, it's right in line, whatever it be, whether sexual sin, worship of idols, adultery, homosexuality, greed, taking advantage and cheating people, so were you. Why do we dig such a deep pit tonight to find out that we're in this huge, deep, horrible, dark, slimy pit, no way to get out, so that now as we see the golden rope of grace drop down, you understand how big and how long and how amazing our God is to bring us out of it. Because yeah, there's past domination, but it leads to the truth that is put as verse 1 meets now verse 5, present salvation. In other words, we have seen all that took place to lead into that OR room and we see the heart racing corpses. Yeah, may be there, but spiritually dead because of the domination of sin and the sinful world and the leader of evil Satan and his work. But notice what he comes in with in verse 4, this present salvation. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see how well that begins to fit in with verse 1? You were once, he has made you alive. You were once dead in your trespasses. And then you get some specifics on it. This present salvation, this work of God that he brings in the life of a sinner. But notice how it hinges on two words, verse 4, but God. So much in that. Think about as a parent or as a boss, or as somebody that has interactions with somebody that maybe always makes excuses, how much you kind of can hate that phrase, you know, but. Talking to your son or your child, like, hey, get your clothes out of the, but mom, I don't want any buts. Just do it. But look at how refreshing this is. You come in and find out how dominated we are apart from Christ, and then you get the words, but God. God has intervened, not an excuse here to try to excuse away our sin, because there's no excuses. Rather, there is the loving action of God in which he comes in and regenerates a believer, restoring and making them alive. The present salvation, you are saved, and it's referred to and shown here as a work of God taking a dead sinner and making them alive. They may have a physical heartbeat, but they are a corpse spiritually before God, and God breathes back into them the breath of life. It's insane that God in Genesis can take some like organic Play-Doh, form it up and breathe into it, and there's man. But here, man dead in their sins, he does this great work by his grace, by his mercy, and by his love of making us alive in Jesus. Notice how this present salvation comes about. He's rich in mercy, the text says. It's great love that he has. It's rich grace that he shows. We're going to see the emphasis on the mercy, the love, and the grace, but understand what follows it. It's rich. It's got to be abundant, inexhaustible, because that's how depraved we are. That's how dominated a non-believer is. That's how lost a person is. They're dead. But God has what is needed. His mercy is rich enough. And I'll tell you right now, when God's going to drop some mercy, there's some amazing things that happen. There was blind Bartimaeus in Jesus' time as Jesus is walking through Jericho going literally to the cross. And this blind, homeless beggar man like cries out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus heard that call for mercy, and he had mercy on him. Compassion and pity upon the miserable is really how it's looked at. And that blind Bartimaeus, that day was never blind again. God restored his sight. There was multitudes that came out to hear Jesus preach, and Jesus is just bringing the gospel. And the people out there so long, they had ran out of their beef jerky travel snacks. You know, they no longer had any more trail mix. Their kids had eaten all the M&Ms out and the raisins. I mean, desperation set in. And he looked out at them, and he saw that they were hungry, and he saw that if I send them away, they're going to die on the roadside. It's going to be horrific. Right next to the poor little bunny that got ran over by the chariot is going to be some people. And the Bible says he had mercy, he had compassion on them, and he fed them. Here we see this great mercy that Christ would come and make us right. This great love. The love is nothing else than the cross. This idea of this love is the idea of a sacrificing and giving to meet the need of another. You could put by this great love, God did this work with Christ to make us alive in him, to satisfy his own love. Christ died for us. But then you see throughout the text that it's a rich grace. The exceeding riches of his grace, the inexhaustible work of his grace. And you might remember the question to define grace in your study. I'd put it this way. God has given us everything for nothing. God has given us everything, but we have done or contributed or ever can do. There's nothing we can do. It's all him in this work of salvation. It's unmerited. Notice verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then it's made clear that idea of believing in Jesus is not an act in itself. It's not like, okay, hey, it's my contribution. We put it together, boom, salvation. But rather, God does all of it, and the work, the act of faith is us receiving and believing what God has done through Christ on the cross. We trust him that he took care of business completely. The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But he did the work on the cross. He sent his son. But God has saved us. This present salvation, look at what it looks like. Because here's what I would guess. A lot of times we look at salvation, okay, I got saved. That means when I die, I'm going to heaven. And that's where we're at. We're living in salvation of like, man, when I die, I'm going to heaven. And you have a really rough week or you're not feeling good. You're like, man, I cannot wait for that salvation of heaven. Let's bring it. You know what I mean? Come on. But you come here and look at this. This salvation is that you're dead and made alive, and it has present implications in your life today and tonight. There's present things because you have a salvation in Jesus because of God's mercy and grace and love that Jesus would die for you. You are made alive in Christ. The idea of alive is to quicken, to cause to live. The organic ball of Plato that God breathed life in and there was mankind has now been made alive again in Christ. And look at the life that we have. A few things I'd like to point out to you. In this living, this present salvation of living, there's fellowship. There's fellowship. Do you see in the text where he puts us together with Christ? We're together, it says. Notice verse 6. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Notice our position in Christ. There's a restored fellowship with God. Living is not skiing at Mammoth. You know, living is not chocolate. Living is fellowship with Jesus here on earth. We look so many times for the living in heaven and fellowship with Him for all of eternity. But we come here because of Christ. We are together in Christ. We're with Him. We have a fellowship. You know, what a radical thing. I can start this fellowship here. I can cultivate it. I can grow in it. I need to spend time with Jesus because He's made me alive. My ears are open. I can hear now. I'm not spiritually dead. The other thing that I'd like to point out, and it may be a little different of an approach, but there's a identification. It's present salvation. For the individual to be saved, it's in Christ. You're identified with Jesus. And if you look around in this world, we are struggling to find our identity. You go to the local mall on a Friday night, and many of you will leave weeping when you see not only just the lostness of people, but see the way in which the enemy, the prince of this air, and the things of this world have come in, and in this spiritual death are totally marring and perverting what is created in the image of God. This identification, so many times we may try to find our identity, we try to find it in our vocation, but then you lose the job. Identity in your education, right? You know, you got the nice little piece of paper that it shows you graduated. You got your degree in philosophy, but then you realize that degree in philosophy, you qualify as a Starbucks barista with it. You know, we at times can see many people, what's sad with this identity, many times people identify themselves with their sin. Even Paul did it. Remember, once we're one of you, remember he had that list? You know, I remember talking to a man here at the church that came in and his identity was totally found in his sin. He said, I'm a drunk. And he was excited about it. So I have a family member that we love immensely, but his identity is found in this. He says, you know what, Chris? I'm gay. Like, no, you're created in the image of God and Jesus loves you and you've got sin in your life. You're a sinner that can be saved. But notice the identity here, the identification, it's in Christ. But look at this sweet thing that he puts in verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at this. You're alive. But look at this step that goes, this identification. It's clear to see, we'll get to the identification. There's an idea of resurrection and ascension here. You're raised from the dead, but he doesn't leave you in the graveyard. Rather, you're in the heavenly places. But look at something here. Do a comparison. Go to verse 19 of chapter 1. 19 of chapter 1. Look at this identification in Christ. Do you remember God demonstrated his great might and power last week? And what did he say? What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he did what? Raised him from the dead and did what? Seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. But look at your identification in chapter 2. You are raised up together and you are made to sit in the heavenly places. What a radical thing. The verse 19 is something totally separate. It's God's work 100%. Don't think for a minute there's not a difference. 1:19 is a demonstration of God's great power. Chapter 2, verse 6 is God's demonstration of his great rich grace. But you see the identification. I'm with him. Jesus on the cross, I went to the cross. Jesus in the grave, I have been in the grave. Jesus raised from the dead, I have been raised from the dead. I live the life of Christ. My identity, who I am, is Christian, follower of Jesus. In the present salvation, there's a security. You see verse 5, how he starts off with just like kind of a little parenthesis, you know, by grace you are saved. That phrase, you are saved, it drives home a truth of a past action that is completed even in the present. It's a permanent thing. Something God's done, an act completed in the past, but continuous and permanent in its result. You are saved. I would lead to the bent that once you're saved, you are in Christ, abide in Him. You are forever saved, sealed by the Spirit, clenched in the Father's hand. You belong to Him. There's a security of even knowing, look at verse 7, the eternal life that there is. Not just I'm alive here in fellowship and in identifying in Christ that He has raised me up, that I am spiritually seated in the heavenly places with Him. Though I'm here on earth, I am secure knowing He's going to see it all the way through to verse 7, the age to come, speaking of eternity, that He might show His exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ. Forever we will be the trophy of God's grace. Forever we will be the ones who have received His salvation and His life, life abundantly, life here on earth in Christ, and life to come in Christ with Him for all of eternity. But notice the last thing that we'll run through in 5 minutes. Before they turn off the microphone. Verse 8. From 8 through 10, I'd put it this way, you're prepared verification. You have a past dominated, you're dead in trespasses, but when you, by God's grace, through your faith, when you believed in Christ, were saved, come into fellowship, forgiven, made new, you now have in specifically verse 10, prepared verification, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, dominated by our flesh, by the sinful nature, the wicked enemy, the sinfulness of the world, but a present salvation. I am made alive in Christ and fellowship and identity and promise and security and all of this blessing. I'm saved. And now God has laid out this preparation. He's prepared some verification of like, hey, I'm saved. In other words, if you have a faith and a trust in Christ, you will produce fruit. You will have works to back it up. Not only do you talk the talk, but you walk the walk. Notice how it goes down. He puts it together. God's prepared things for you to walk in, and He uses the phrase a workmanship, but notice it's followed by created in Christ. It's this idea of a new creation. You come. We know from Paul's writing, you're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Maybe you've seen that idea of workmanship. You're God's poem or you're God's masterpiece. John Phillips puts it this way. Each of our lives is the canvas on which the Master is producing a work of art that will fill the everlasting ages with His praise. You know, we're His work of art. Here's the radical thing, the portrait that we are, if you want to look at it from that aspect. People will not look at the portrait and go, who is the person? They'll rather say, who painted the picture? This idea of this workmanship and the works laid out to the good works prepared beforehand. The good works are not the price of salvation, but the proof of it. You know, James put it, we read it this week, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you grab the difference? I will show you my faith by my works. But you even look at this, these works, they're not yours. God lines them up. They're good works. He prepares it. He sets it up. It's all a part of His plan. We simply walk in it. Now check this. You remember how you were walking before Christ? Remember you were walking in the previous 24-hour glimpse in our TV episode? You were walking according to this world, according to the domination of Satan. You were walking in your own flesh, right? But look at the radical change. You're now walking in good works. thinking these good works are a little different than like, hiding under your bed until heaven. Did really good, didn't do this, didn't do that. No, it's action. It's getting out there. It's taking care of business for the kingdom. It's more just like good works. Hey, I read my Bible. My study is completely done. And if you're a guy, like, you're going, I got a whole paragraph for the fifth day. And that's pretty good for a guy. No, I think it goes beyond that. Could these good works be prepared in your workplace? Could these be good works God has prepared? He's lined up for you to walk in and live in, to be able to take advantage, to just show and shine that you are alive, that you have a spiritual heartbeat, and they're set up. Can I remind you that you're able? God's made all grace abound towards you. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. He sets it up, but then he provides all the grace and the power and the ability to do it. And it kind of sums up like this, you know, he who began a good work in you is faithful in to do what? To see it to completion, right? What a great thing. We go from like a bloody mess in the ER, previous 24 hours, like, man, don't tell mommy. And now we come to this thing, man, we are alive and we're walking in newness in life. We have fellowship with God. We have an identification with him in Christ, and so many blessings to that. And then this verification that's prepared, like, if I believe in Christ, there's good works that God's lined up. I walk in them. I just enter into them, and because I'm alive, because the Spirit's working in me and I'm able to, I'm doing things, and people are not asking if I'm a Christian. They're telling me I'm a Christian because they see it. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time to gather. Lord, we do pray right now for our group time that you would bless it. That, Lord, as we enter in and gather together, that our fellowship would be sweet, that it would be honoring to you. Lord, I pray you'd give wisdom in the answering of questions. That, Lord, you would strengthen each individual as they share their memory verse. God, help people that maybe are a little scared or even fearful of speaking up to maybe share a little bit more than usual tonight. And may the groups be blessed, I pray. Thank you for all that you've done, and thank you for who you are. Lord, thank you that we are no longer dead in sin, but that we are alive. That, God, the death was what was once, but now we are forever alive. Alive in Christ here on this earth, and forever will be alive in Christ in eternity. We thank you and we praise you and ask that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.